Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 11, verses 16 through 30. Numbers chapter 11, verses 16 through 20. Hear now the word of God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it alone. And say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt." Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, "Why did we come out of Egypt?" But Moses said, "The people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot, and you have said, 'I will give them meat, that they may eat a whole month.' Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now 2 men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My Lord, stop them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And then the reading of 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15, and then 3, 1 through 13. 1 Timothy 2, beginning at verse 8. "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons be each the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, we pray now that as we approach this portion of your word, you'll help us to understand it correctly, to apprehend its meaning as you inspired it, and give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit that we might understand and apply what is before us. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we're ordaining two deacons today, so it seemed appropriate to cover the material that relates to this whole question of officers and then about deacons in particular. If many modern churches were to place an ad in the newspaper inviting applications for church officer positions, what might they include? I think many of them would list executive experience as a necessary thing. They might also wish for large earning power, therefore large giving power, since churches need funds. They would probably list social standing in the community and perhaps congregational popularity as something to be desired in these applicants. From observing board meetings of many modern churches, you might get the impression that successful business persons make the best leaders. After all, as they say, management is management. On the other hand, the Bible teaches that leaders should have a sense of calling, a sense of dependence upon God, perseverance, and godly character, such as is seen in biblical leaders like Moses and Jeremiah and Isaiah, Paul and Peter. Who is qualified to lead the church? Well, 1 Timothy 3 tells us who is qualified, and it tells us that, first of all, men are qualified, and we go back to the end of chapter 2 to see some scary words, I suppose, about men. So let's look at the male qualification. Men as male persons as a qualification for leadership. I cannot go very deeply into this today, but I will say that the reason for the requirement of male leadership is not at all according to the notion that men are superior to women, or that women are gullible by nature. If you read that passage, you might get that impression at first blush, but you need to look deeper. Such ideas are simply untrue, and that is not what that scripture is teaching. It is rather that because of fallen leaders in this broken world, men, male persons, Adam in particular, have failed as leaders, as heads. And now in Christ, they must recapitulate this failure so that the watching world can see what redemption can do to make things right. Here, men are given an opportunity, a second chance to lead as Adam should have led. So look at those words again in 1 Timothy 2:12 through 14, where Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet in church. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. What it's teaching is that both Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and Eve clearly sinned first. Yet the Bible never blames Eve for the fall of the human race. It always blames Adam. As Paul says in Romans 5:12, through one man, sin entered the world, not through one woman. Adam is responsible. Because you see, there was a difference of authority and responsibility given to Adam. Adam had God-given authority that Eve did not have. In fact, he is given this authority before she was even made. Adam failed in his responsibility in a far more significant way than Eve did. Eve, you see, was deceived. Adam was not deceived. Eve was tricked, but Adam sinned knowing exactly what he was doing when he rebelled. He stood by, the text says in Genesis, he was there with her when the serpent was beguiling her. And he did nothing to prevent Eve's deception. This means that though Adam's sin is worse, and he must recapitulate it, he has committed a federal crime. The word federal is the same word as covenantal. You see, he has committed a covenantal crime as the head of the race, plunging the whole race into death. Let's reiterate those two points. Adam was supposed to lead as the primary one given the tasks of dominion by God in the garden. That's why Paul says, for Adam was formed first. That's his point. He was supposed to be leading. But instead, this man became the leader in plunging the whole race into sin. And he had no excuse because it says, as Paul says, he was not deceived. But he acted with his eyes wide open. He abdicated his creation responsibility. Hence, Paul said, Adam was not deceived. So, what's going on here? As in many other ways and places, Christian men united to the second Adam. Who's that? The second Adam is Jesus Christ. Christian men united to the second Adam must lead in the community of redemption, that is, the church. They are to be images of Christ in this sense. In Christ, they are to exercise authority in the church. In so doing, they retake or recapitulate their created role as heads of family and church for the sake of those whom they serve. In this way, they demonstrate that Christ is in them and Christ is in the church. Now, the second part of the text, beginning in chapter 3, we see the various gifts and character qualities of those who are to be called to these offices. There are two lists. One describing the necessary character qualifications and then another describing what the negative things that must not be. First of all, the men who hold office are to be above reproach, verse 2, and blameless, verse 10. This is extremely high as a qualification, but it is not out of proportion to its importance for the church's mission, which according to verses 15 and 16, the church is to be what? It is to be the pillar and buttress of truth. The church is to be Truthville, the place where truth lives, a place where you hear what's true in a world of falsehood, in a world of foolishness. You come to get grounded and grow in truth. Who were these overseers and deacons? The term translated overseer is also the same term that is used for deacon and elder in this case. And it is the areas of leadership and governing, those with gifts of administration, those who are also pastors and teachers in that general category of church officers. So among the duties assigned to this office are preaching and teaching and generally leading or managing the affairs of the church. But the office of deacon was instituted as the church grew in size and the demands on the elders and pastors required that certain functions be delegated. And so in Acts chapter 6, we see that deacons were put in charge of taking care of the needs of the gathered congregation. They were not specifically to be teaching and ruling, but they were to administer the care, feed the people, take care of their material needs. Now, there are exceptions. Stephen was a preacher. He at least preached one sermon for which he was stoned to death, you might remember. And Philip was another deacon who preached a sermon. But even though deacons aren't normally preaching, they're usually taking care of the needs of others. Paul says that these who hold this office are having a noble task. They're subsumed under a noble task. It's a noble thing to be an elder, to be a deacon. Now, many today, a lot of people, when they are asked to serve, when they are asked to consider serving, they can't do it. They don't have time. They're too busy. They say, no thanks, my schedule's too full, I can't do that. But Paul says that it is a noble task. Anyone who aspires to this office aspires to a noble task. He says it's worth it. It's worth your time. It's worth your energy to serve in these capacities. So it's a noble task. He says they are to be above reproach and the husband of but one wife. Now, let's think about that for a moment. You're to be above reproach, guys, if you're going to serve in office. And you're to be the husband of one wife. Why is that? Now, could a man who's not married be a deacon or be an elder? Yes, he could. But where do you see what life is really like? You see it most in marriage. And although you as men may put on your best face and put on your best outward appearance, your best speech and so forth, in certain places where you're seen publicly, you can't hide when you're married. It's there 24/7, 365 days, and that's where your character will really be seen. That's why we ask your wife, is he qualified? Because she knows. So he is to be the husband of one wife. Now, what does that mean, by the way? Some say it means no polygamists. But if we look back at the New Testament period, monogamy was by far the norm of the day, and polygamy was not looked on very favorably, so that's probably not what's meant here. Some say the qualification excludes those who have remarried after the death of a spouse. And that's also unlikely, because even remaining single, particularly in the case of widowers and widows, was often commended Paul seems to have allowed and even encouraged the remarriage of the surviving partner. So he's not against that. Some say the qualification rules out those who have remarried after divorce. But even though the New Testament is very strong against divorce in most cases, it does allow for remarriage when the person divorced has been sinned against. In the case of adultery against the innocent party, they may remarry. So it would be out of character to say that an innocent party man should not be ordained. What is the qualification? It is the qualification for faithfulness in marriage. Given the whole context, this interpretation is clear. It means that if the man is married, he must be faithful in that marriage. And if he was married previously, he must have been faithful in that marriage. Men, what you do in your family and in your private life has consequences for the church. So the point of the phrase is probably not how many times you have been married or what the circumstances were precisely, but rather how you conduct yourself in marriage. Now Paul inserts several personal qualities to amplify. He says, above reproach. And he amplifies it by making a list. He says, above reproach means temperate. What does that mean? Sober-minded, clear-headed, vigilant. It's the opposite of drunkenness or foolish or fuzzy thinking. In this context, it has a life of faith in view. Christians are to guard against spiritual laziness and avoid habits that lull you to sleep and draw you away from God. So a man is to be temperate. Self-control, next on the list, is a quality Paul refers to frequently in the pastoral epistles as the basic element of the Christian life. We are to be self-controlled. We're not to rely on other people to control us and correct us, although that is also brought to bear in the New Testament. Our first line of defense spiritually is self-control. So those in leadership need to have self-control. Respectable refers to the observable behavior that corresponds to inner self-control. It is behavior of all kinds marked by self-discipline, order, balance. Paul's use of this traditional quality, especially in connection with self-control, sets before you the possibility and challenge of developing a life in which your inner motivation and your outward action are actually in harmony together. But Paul isn't simply pushing traditional values. Those are of no particular use. He is asking for spiritual qualities of self-control and respectability that produce a godly character. And then he lists hospitality. Hospitality. Hospitality was a virtue in the Greco-Roman culture. But within the church, hospitality was not an option, but it was an imperative. Some Christians had been forced out of their homelands, you see, by persecution, or found it increasingly difficult to make a living because of persecution. And this was always a prospect for Christians in the Roman Empire. So the practical and sacrificial sharing of your home and your resources might mean survival for someone else. The New Testament, therefore, calls on all believers to practice hospitality. But here in this list, in connection with those who serve, it is an imperative. They are to be exemplary in hospitality. And then generally they are to be able to teach. That's what Paul says. Now this relates more directly to the office of elder and pastor, but others are able to teach as well. The church in those days and now is always facing heresies, false ideas, false doctrines that grow up. And there needs to be men who are able to refute those false doctrines. In the early church, there was the Gnostic or Docetic heresy. That is the idea that Christ didn't really come in the human flesh, that he just seemed to have a body. That needed to be corrected. And then there was Marcion, who denied the Old Testament as God's word. And he thought that only a pure spirit would never have created the world, so he hated the Old Testament. He denied that Jesus came in the flesh. What does the New Testament say to those heresies? In 1 John 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, and by this you are to know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come into flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." The spirits here are false teachers. If you confess Jesus, you have the Spirit of truth in you. If you do not confess him as coming in the flesh, you are the spirit of Antichrist. And then there was the modalistic heresy in the early church. That is the idea that there's one God who just changes personas, like an actor playing three different characters in a play. For a while, God is God the Father, then he is God the Son, and then he is God the Spirit, just changing costumes. That also had to be refuted by sound thinking and sound teaching in the early church. And then in the 4th century, there was the Arian heresy, and it is still around today. Whenever you see a place called Kingdom Hall and JW.org, that's the Arian heresy, alive and well in our day. We need to have leaders who are able to refute those false doctrines. They were teaching that Jesus is a created being and he is not God come in human flesh. So false doctrine. The list also prohibits certain characteristics for officers. Tendencies toward drunkenness and violence in Titus 1:7 are clearly reasons for rejection. The church cannot afford to be led by those who allow themselves to be controlled by intoxicating substances, which also enslave the user and inhibit decisive thinking. At the same time, those who carry the office must not be quarrelsome. This tendency of quarrelsomeness shows itself in an inability, to get along with and accept the views of others. The false teachers in Ephesus were known for their quarrels. In 1 Timothy 1:6 through 7, Paul says to Timothy, "Certain persons, by swerving from the truth, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." Have you ever known someone who's sure of everything he says, but doesn't know what he's talking about? And he goes on to say, "Such persons are puffed up with conceit and understand nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." The health and wealth preachers. But then Paul says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." So leaders who exhibit these weaknesses will produce discord instead of harmony. And then he says the overseer or those in the office must not be the lover of money. This means that the candidate's attitude toward material wealth ought to be one of healthy detachment. Such a leader can be a model of generosity and simplicity of lifestyle because of the knowledge that he has that whatever one has in economic blessings has come from God and belongs to God, and so must be looked after faithfully before God. This applies to every believer, by the way, but it's particularly needed for those who lead as examples. How much is enough money? How much? Just a little more. That's how much. How can you know if you have begun to put money and material things before God? You'll know it if that's what you think about all the time. That's what you focus on all the time. And you never give it away. You always keep it for yourself. If you get rich, start giving it away. It'll be good for you. Your attitude and motivation where money and acquiring things is concerned must be brought before God for evaluation. God's word, not the values of our society and our surrounding culture, must be allowed to shape and correct thinking and behavior in this area. And then there are three more conditions added. We've already said that the officer must be someone who manages his household well. That is, he is to be someone who keeps good order as he is raising a family. Now, when children grow up and they go on their way and they do their own thing, you can't be responsible forever for what they do. But while they're under your control, while they're living in your home, and you're paying the bills, you must keep them under control. And then another characteristic is the overseer, the officer, must not be a new believer. The reason is not because of lack of leadership potential, but because of lack of spiritual maturity in a new believer. The new believer is more prone to see such a position of leadership as an opportunity for personal advancement and fail to understand the gravity of the task. So we should not quickly put someone into office who has great leadership skills and even a great family, but who is new to the faith. The danger is that he will be conceited and filled with pride and fall under the devil's judgment, as verse 6 tells us. Such conceit is just the sort of spiritual chink in the armor that the enemy likes to exploit. And in Ephesus, as Paul says, pride was the sin of the false teachers who may have been immature. Their too quick placement in office could have led them to be puffed up about their teaching far more than they ought. They became hardened and stubborn and caused many arguments in the church. The third and final condition is that leaders are to have a good testimony before outsiders. Paul's Holy Spirit-directed mind saw the greater danger lying in the fact that the fallen leader might bring disgrace on the church and cast doubt on the church's message. Have you ever seen that? Such and such church had such and such pastor or elder or deacon leading prominently, and it was somehow discovered that he was terribly involved deeply in sin. And the whole church is disgraced. The message is brought into ill repute. So, Paul finally says they are to be without reproach. Without reproach. That doesn't mean perfect. If he meant perfect, if he meant in need of no growth, he would say so. But without reproach means that he's a godly man. And when he's found to be in error, He humbly admits it and willingly makes it right. This is applicable to all believers. You can see areas in your life that need attention, while along the way you can receive encouragement at the signs and progress in your life and in the life of your leaders. And if you fail, you can look to your leaders to help you get back on the road. Candidates for the office of deacon come under the same kind of scrutiny here. Paul says that they must hold the deep truths or the mysteries of the faith with a clear conscience. So there it is. They must be spiritually grounded, not just good managers. And Paul says wives too. There's a characteristic that belongs to wives. In 1 Timothy 3, let them also be tested and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. But their wives also must have these spiritual characteristics. Paul reminds the church that deacons serve well, and if they serve well, they will receive a twofold reward. Among the people, faithful deacons will, he says, gain a good standing. There'll be someone to be looked up to, commended. And they'll have a good reputation among outsiders as well. What's this all about, really? It's about the gospel. It is about the message committed to the church, which is so important. It's the only message of salvation for a broken, fallen world. It is so important that it must be guarded by officers with these characteristics. It's the only message about a Savior that brings salvation, that brings healing and shalom and restoration to a broken world. And so men in the second Adam, Christ, must take up leadership in the church and demonstrate that God is real and that the world, though fallen and broken, is under the redemption of Christ, the second Adam. And he has come to fix it and put it right. So the men that we're going to ordain are not perfect, but they have a perfect Lord. And they witness that he is perfect and that he can save both temporally and eternally. And you, other members of this church, and others who are here must believe this good news of salvation and trust and rely upon this Savior. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you that the church is a place living under your word, guided by your spirit, where truth lives. We pray that as we ordain these men today, you will bless your church with their offices and their gifts, their personal qualities. We ask that you would serve us through them, through Christ our Lord. Amen.